As you remember, coming back to our study in Nehemiah, the wall is now complete, the wall around Jerusalem. That was the reason that Nehemiah asked for permission from King Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem. He was the cupbearer to the king, a prestigious position, and he left that to go to Jerusalem to see that, to guide the building of the wall, because the people of God, the people of Israel, were back in the land after the exile, but they had no security, so they could not worship in security, and in fact, they weren't worshiping in security. So Nehemiah devises a plan, the wall is finished, and they celebrate. And they had quite a celebration, and we talked about that in chapter 8. And one of the things they did in this celebration was they began to have the Levites and Ezra read the word of God to the people. And as the people heard the word of God, they realized, oh my, we are so far away from where God wants us to be. We are so far away from being obedient to God. No wonder we're experiencing the things that we're experiencing in our lives. And they could not get enough of the word of God. And then they discovered that they were supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had about 2 weeks to prepare, and they said, we're going to do it up brown. Right? Red? Green? What color do you do it up? Anybody know? You do it up George. Okay, it's not even a color. They were going to do it up. Okay. They were going to just have a great time celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, Nehemiah tells us it was the greatest celebration since the days of Joshua of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how excited they were. That's how they wanted to obey the word of God. See change come into their lives. We see that continue in chapter 9. They continue, even though the Feast of Tabernacles is over, they had one day to rest, and then they said, let's get at it again. Let's have the Levites teach us the word of God once again. That's where we are in chapter 9. One writer said, it is interesting to note how often religious revival and reform are linked with the public reading of the Word of God. How often religious revival and reform are linked with the public reading of the Word of God. What you and I need to understand, especially from Nehemiah, is that to have real change come into our lives, to have real change come into our fellowship, to have real change come into our churches, to have real change come in, we must start with the Word of God. We must start with understanding the Word of God, reading the Word of God. That's where it all begins. Now, there we have that word revival. Now, the trouble is, unfortunately for many of us, when we hear the word revival, we get a certain picture in our mind about revivals today. You know, we schedule them years in advance, right? You can't schedule a revival, folks. We schedule them, it's kind of a couple of days or a week of special meetings. A couple of the older writers weren't having it. Vance Havner, A.W. Tozer, let me share with you some thoughts from them. Vance Havner said this, we live in an epidemic of so-called revivals the year round, but most church members weather them without repentance or the fruits thereof, renunciation and restitution. Most revivals begin with two or three sermons to the church and pass quickly into a drive for prospects and new church members, leaving the church quite unscathed. He said in another place, quoting, one of England's best preachers had said, I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. You see, that's where it starts. When you and I make a commitment to God that we are going to truly live by His Word, that we're going to allow Him to change our lives, allow Him to shred us, and allow Him to deal with those things in our lives that we know shouldn't be there. Hadler went on to say, revival is a new beginning of obedience to God, which is a quote from Charles Finney. It is not an emotional binge, although of course it affects the emotions because it affects the whole man. Nor does it begin happily. It starts with a broken and contrite heart. That's where real revival begins. That's exactly what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, a broken and contrite heart. A.W. Tozer said, our mistake is that we want God to send revival on our terms. We want to get the power of God into our hands, to call it to us that may work for us in promoting and furthering our kind of Christianity. We want still to be in charge. See, we want revival. We schedule revival. We hold a revival, but we want to still be in charge. Instead of allowing God to be in charge. Tozer went on to say, today we have the strange phenomenon of a company of Christians solemnly protesting to heaven and earth the purity of their Bible creed and at the same time following the unregenerate world in their methods and managing only with difficulty to keep their moral standards from sinking out of sight. Said another way, what Tozer is saying is simply this. We're not living up to the truth we know. We're not living up to the truth we know. We read the Word of God, we study the Word of God, but we don't let it change us. And we go on in our lives and we go on with the sin in our lives and we continue. And instead of being brokenhearted before God, we read some more scripture, listen to some more sermons. Tozer said the pathway to revival was this. And I think we're going to see this as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Number one, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. He goes on to say that complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. That's such a great statement. Get dissatisfied with ourselves. Get dissatisfied. I think for a lot of us, we're already there, right? We're already there. We're dissatisfied. We say, is this all there is? Get that dissatisfied, Tozer said. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. He said, when speaking of earthly things, Paul could say, I've learned to be content. But when referring to his spiritual life, he testified, I press toward the mark. So get thoroughly dissatisfied. That's the first step. The second step is, according to Tozer, we must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. We must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. The third step is to put ourselves in the way of blessing, quoting Tozer. To desire revival, he says, for instance, and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and walk another. Isn't that the truth that it happens too often to us, that we wish our lives were one way, but when it comes to our actual walk, we go another? The fourth step, according to Tozer, is to do a thorough job of repenting. By the way, in the Bible, repenting does not always mean or include sorrow. It can and probably should include sorrow. But the word repentance, or to repent in the New Testament, simply means to change your mind, change directions. I realize I have been going one way and I'm not supposed to be going that way. Instead of going toward God, I'm going away from God. Instead of going toward God, I'm going toward sin. And we turn around. That's what repentance is. And we go the other way. We go toward God. We go toward righteousness. We go toward holiness. Do a thorough job of repenting. It may induce sorrow. It does in the lives of these Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. It induces sorrow in them. Tozer goes on to say, it is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. And then number five, he said, make restitution whenever possible, as fully as possible, make the crooked things straight. As fully as possible, make crooked things straight. Well, J. Carl Laney said this, the Word of God had a tremendous impact on the restoration community. It pointed the people to their sin, led them to worship, and gave them great joy. Chapter 9, we will see Nehemiah's revival included several features. Number one, the people of God humbled themselves. They humbled themselves. Number two, they purified themselves. They separated themselves from non-Israelites who had brought their thinking and their false worship again into Israel. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. They confessed their sins. They studied God's Word and renewed their commitment to God's Word. Well, if there's one sentence that helps us to understand Nehemiah chapter 9, it is Warren Wiersbe's statement that goes this way, God invites His people to make new beginnings and to let them bury the past. See, repentance isn't to make us despair. Repentance is to turn us around. Revival, renewal, is to turn us around so that we can make a new beginning. God desires a new beginning. He's always ready for you and for me to make a new beginning in our lives. And He's always ready to bury the past. We sang some songs this morning that talked about how God doesn't remember our sin. That's an amazing thought. It doesn't mean that God has a bad memory. Maybe a little bit of Alzheimer's going on there. That's not what it's talking about. When it says God doesn't remember, it's an anthropomorphism talking about God in human terms. When it says that He doesn't remember our sins, He purposely chooses not to think about our sin in conjunction with us any longer. Is that an amazing thought? It is to me. It's an amazing thought. God invites His people to make new beginnings and to let them bury the past. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for letting me bury the past. Thank you for giving me, for giving you, to forgive, for giving us an opportunity for a new beginning. Well, again, to have real change in our lives, Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see it again. We saw it in chapter 8. We're going to see it in chapter 9. We must start with the Word of God. We must start with hearing the Word of God. We must start with studying the Word of God. These people couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I love it. They could not get enough of the Word of God, and that led them to repentance, that led them to worship, and that led them to confessing their sin. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, and we know from chapter 8 that's the seventh month, that's the month in which on the first day they started the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets and the celebration of completing the wall. And then we know that from the 15th to the 22nd day of that month, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now in chapter 9, we're fast forward another day. On the 24th day of the same month, they finished the Feast of Tabernacles, 22nd day, rested the 23rd day. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sin and the wickedness of their fathers. When they were confronted with the word of God, they knew that they had failed, and they knew that they had to confess it to God. And that just simply means to agree with God. And they knew that there had to be change coming in their lives. They fasted and wore sackcloth. They had dust on their heads. Those were indicative of grief. They were signs of grief. They separated themselves from foreigners. Now, why did they do that? Why did they do that? The book right before Nehemiah is the book of Ezra. I want you to turn, please, just a page or two or three or four to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, so you can get a sense of what we're talking about here. Remember, Ezra ministered also during the time of Nehemiah. After these things, this is Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites. Who's he talking about there? The people who are responsible for leading Israel in the worship of God, the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. What is he talking about? He's talking there about false worship. The false worship of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. Perizzites. Sounds like parasite, doesn't it? The Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. They were to separate themselves. One of the reasons for the sin that came into Israel that caused God to exile them to Assyria, to exile them to Babylon. One of the reasons for that was that they had intermarried with the people around them and brought the false religions of the people of the land. God said to destroy it all. But instead they incorporated it into their worship, up to and including child sacrifice, immorality of all kinds. During this revival, they understood, we've been on the wrong path. Chapter 10, verse 11 of Ezra also sheds some light into this. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourself from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. And what we see happening later in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the people did that very thing. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, they put dust on their heads, they separated themselves from foreign influence. They confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. Well, in verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law their God for a quarter of the day. Now, a quarter of the day is another way of saying 3 hours. For 3 hours, Ezra and the Levites read the word of God to the people. Can you imagine that? 3 hours. I can't wait till the next elders meeting. Say, guys, we want to be like the people in Nehemiah's day. Let's go 3 hours. No, I'm just kidding. 3 hours. 3 hours, they stood where they were. They read the book of the law for a quarter of the day. Spent another quarter, another 3 hours in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. 6 hours, 3 reading the word of God, 3 in confession and worship. Amazing what the word of God will do in a life, isn't it? It's amazing what the Word of God will do among a people, what it will do in a fellowship, what it will do to a church and in a church. Word of God. Well, the Levites are involved. We read in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. We don't know which stairs they were standing on. It may have been the platform that had been prepared earlier in celebration of the completion of the wall. It may have been that platform. It may be, have been stairs in the temple, but they're standing on the stairs and they're calling with loud voices to the Lord. That is another way to say they were petitioning the Lord. They were crying out to the Lord. Verse 5, now we're not certain why, but in verse 5, 5 of the 8 names from verse 4 are repeated, 3 are added, and the Levites, and there we have Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah. Oh, wow, that's a lot of ayahs. That's because AH stands for Yahweh. Yahweh was part of their name. That was the idea. Yahweh was part of their name. At any rate, they said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so they praise. Verses 5, the latter part of verse 5 to 31 is the Levites' prayer, is a sample of what they prayed, a sample of the petition, a sample of what they cried out to God in verses 5b to 31. One writer said, one of the ingredients of spiritual renewal is the reestablishment of a meaningful prayer life. And after the confession of sin, the Levites lead the people in a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. If you and I are going to experience a renewal in our spiritual life, it's going to include a change of mind about prayer. Prayer will become a regular part of our lives, not only when we find ourselves in need or when we need a parking space at Walmart. I would hate to see how many prayers go up for that, right? Lord, please give me a parking space near the door. From my wife, it would be, please give me a parking space at the end of the row, because she likes the extra walking and drags me with her. Wouldn't it be sad if most of the prayer in our lives had to do with a space at Walmart? Or grace before our meal, which becomes rote in most of our lives? Bless this food, bless my family. Amen. Or some type thereof. Renewal begins with the Word of God. Renewal leads us to pray. Now, I'm not saying you have to pray hours a day. We have a little tract that's available to you out on the welcome desk that talks about spending 7 minutes a day with God. If you think you're too busy, but you got 7 minutes, grab one of those. We're not talking about praying hours a day. I've shared that when I was in college, one of the, they had elections for class president, I don't know, some kind of officers. It's been a long time ago, folks. And I'll never forget one of the people running for chief person or president or whatever they called them in those days. part of his platform was, and it was on signs, I commit myself to praying 10% of every day. 10% of every day. Let's see, 24 hours in a day, 10% would be what? 2.4, almost 3 hours a day in prayer. Boy, wouldn't that be funny to have a presidential candidate commit them? No, never mind. I often thought of him and often wondered, how did that work out for you, bub? How'd that work out? Did you really pray almost 3 hours every day? I hope he did, but I kind of expect it was just kind of a slogan. We're not talking about praying 3 hours a day. We're not talking about praying 2 hours a day or 1 hour a day. If all you have is 7 minutes, do it. We're talking about a regular commitment to pray more than for that parking space or for that meal. The writer said one of the ingredients of spiritual renewal is the reestablishment of a meaningful prayer life. Well, this prayer, and I have to tell you, when I first was beginning to study chapter 9, I said, oh man, how am I going to communicate this? My first thought was, it's a little boring. Shouldn't have thought that, but I did. Okay. But the more I studied it and the more I saw the hues and colors in this prayer, and the more I saw what God had packed into this prayer, the more excited I got about teaching this. I wasn't real excited about teaching chapter 9. But the more I get into it, the more I studied it, the more I saw the possible applications of it, I got really excited about it. I want to share some of that with you. One writer pointed out that the prayer lists 20 sins of Israel. I didn't count. I'm taking his word for it. But it lists 74 facts about God. Oh, man, that's awesome. You want to learn about God? Study this prayer. 74 facts about God, 20 sins of Israel. One writer summarized it this way. The leader's prayer in Nehemiah 1 to 38 focuses on praising God for His sovereign and powerful acts. God created the heavens and earth, called Abram from Ur, gave the land to Israel, the miraculous signs in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of guidance, food, and water in the wilderness all demonstrate God's power over man and nature to provide for His people. The Lord has sent the Israelites into exile after generations of persistent sin. Now He was fulfilling part of His promise to restore them. It'll be fully fulfilled in the future, folks. Israel will be restored. Nehemiah had the confidence to pray and lead because he knew that everything that happened was part of God's sovereign plan. This same confidence in God's sovereignty led Abram to leave Ur and by faith to go to an unknown land, caused Rahab to trust in God, prompted Hezekiah not to give in to the demands of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Confidence comes when people believe that God will keep His promises and complete the work He has started in their lives. That's some of what this prayer teaches us. God is faithful. God keeps His promises. I tried to summarize the prayer in a couple of statements. God was faithful at every point while the Israelites were what? You guessed it, unfaithful. God was faithful to the Israelites at every point. Never, ever let them down. He fulfilled His word to the T. Secondly, God sent leaders over and over and over again to deliver His people, and over and over and over again His people rejected them and even killed some of them. Third feature of this prayer, God gave them His law. God gave them His word, but they refused to follow it, choosing instead to bring into God's pure worship the immoral worship of the people around them. Fourthly, God tested them at various points, and they failed despite seeing His many deliverances. Some of what you and I learn about God, and this isn't even a complete list, but some of the characteristics you and I will see about God as we look at this prayer, and you might have already guessed we're going to take 2 weeks to do this. Okay? You see God's glory. You see God's power. You see His righteousness in this prayer. You see His guidance. You see His law giving His instruction to His people. You see that He provides for them water and food. He provides forgiveness from them. For them, He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is patient. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is good. He's abounding in love. He disciplines His people. He keeps His word, and He's approachable. That's all here, folks. That's all here in this prayer. Some of the things the prayer includes are this. He talks about God as creator in verses 5 and 6. He talks about Abraham, the first patriarch, in verses 7 to 8. And we're going to learn some exciting things about Abraham as we look at this. He talks about their exodus, their deliverance from Egypt. He talks about the law being given to the people through Moses. He talks about their failure in idolatry. Their prayer talks about the wilderness wanderings, the conquest, the period of judges, and finally, the exile to Assyria and to Babylon. That's some of what the prayer covers. It's a spiritual history of the people of God. Now, it occurred to me as I'm studying this, what a great thing it would be for you and me to sit down sometime and maybe write out or just think about our own spiritual history. Wouldn't that be interesting? Think about what your life, what my life was like before Jesus Christ came into our lives. Think about the spiritual influences that had influenced us away from God and then later toward God. Think about the excitement of having put your faith in Jesus Christ. The excitement in knowing that death was no longer an issue in your life. The excitement of knowing that God was not only in your life, He was in you. The excitement of knowing that the Word of God could change us from the inside out. A lot of us start running really good. We're sprinting. And then we're in a full gallop and we're running really well. And I've never run a marathon. Won't ever in my life run a marathon. But I can read about marathons. How many of you have run marathons? I got a couple. Awesome. Awesome. I understand. You guys could tell us. I understand that at some point a runner hits a wall. Hits a wall. Did that happen in your spiritual life? Were you running, sprinting, and you hit a wall? Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's a relationship that you shouldn't have had. Some disobedience to the Word of God. And God brings His discipline. But you listen. And you return. And you're renewed. And you're in the race again. Take some time to think about your spiritual history. To think about what God has done in your life. You know, we get so consumed by what's going on right now. That we take little time to look back and say, God, I can't believe what you've done for me. There have been hard things. There have been hard things, Lord. Things I never thought I'd have to go through. But you've been faithful. And you will be faithful. Take some time to think about what God has done in your life, about your spiritual history. And I tell you what, share your spiritual history with your kids, the parts you can. The parts that you can. Don't share the parts you shouldn't. Don't let your kids think you're perfect because they know you're not. But share your spiritual history with them. Well, the worship of God begins in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6 with expressing worship of God's glory, His uniqueness, and the fact that He is the Creator God. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Whoa, that's the way to start a prayer, right? That's the way to start a prayer, to think about God's glory, to think about God's greatness, to think about God's faithfulness, to think about the fact that He is so powerful that everything that is here, everything you see, when you look out at the stars at night and you see the vastness of this universe, God made everything. Before God spoke it into existence, nothing was here except Him. And He spoke it into existence just the way Genesis 1 said. He spoke it into existence. And so the Levites, in crying out to God and standing and praising God, begin with worshiping God's glory, God's uniqueness, God as Creator. Verses 7 and 8, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. Wow, again, a lot of ites. You have kept your promise, because you are righteous. He goes on, they go on in their prayer to talk about Abraham. Abraham, with whom God made a covenant, an unconditional covenant that God would fulfill, a covenant seen in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. A covenant that said to Abraham when he was childless that you would have many descendants, you would become a great nation. And God waited until it was humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear children to fulfill that promise. Years Abraham waited, never doubting that God would fulfill the promise. Now, Abraham did what a lot of us do. He began to try to work it out himself. Well, God promised this, so I'll figure out how to do it. If God promises you something, let Him do it. Let Him do it. And Abraham was faithful, and God fulfilled His promise. to Abraham. We're going to see a lot about God's faithfulness. If you want to prepare, I hope you do, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, God's hall of faith. He has a lot to say about Abraham. I want to see next week when we look, I want to see some of the things you and I can learn from Abraham's life, and then we'll go on and look at the rest of this prayer. But for today, let's stop here. We'll pick it up next week. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being an awesome and mighty God. Thank you that you invite us to renewal. You invite us to confess our sin to you. You invite us to turn away from that sin. You give us the power to turn away from that sin so that we might be renewed in our spiritual lives, and as individuals and as your people, your church, we might be used in a mighty way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.